Father in heaven, as we study the authority of the scriptures, we pray that you will be with us, that your Holy Spirit may lead us in our discussion, in our study, that we understand it correct and may use your word in such a way that other people may be blessed and we ourselves may come to a better understanding of your will for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you have been to Patmos? Nobody? When you visit Patmos, and this is the island of Patmos where John was writing the book of Revelation, in the middle of the island is a hill, and I'm standing on the hill, so that's why I'm looking down. And there's a monastery up there, which is the focal point of the island. And before you enter the chapel of the monastery inside, on the left-hand side, you will see this fresco. The story is told that during the last great persecution of Christians in the reign of Diocletian, who was persecuting Christians from about 303 on, there was a company of 100 Roman soldiers camped near a little lakeside town in France. Late on a cold winter's night, a messenger from the emperor arrived with a special message for the captain. And by the flickering light of the campfire, the captain read the following message. It is commanded by the emperor that when our messenger arrives, the bugle be sounded to call the men into line. Then shall an altar be built in the midst of the camp, and each soldier as he passes by shall pour upon it a cupful of wine as an offering to his emperor. And it is decreed that all who refuse so to honor the emperor shall be thrust out upon the lake to die. Now the captain was not a Christian, but he respected his soldiers who were Christians, and he did not know what to do. When the messenger asked, "What shall I tell the emperor?" the captain finally replied, "Say to the emperor that Roman soldiers always obey." When he was alone, he wondered how he should go about it. He admired the Christians, for they were good soldiers, but the emperor's will had to be obeyed. And so the bugle sounded, and as the men answered the call, they were told about the emperor's decision. Somebody had betrayed them, obviously, the captain knew, because otherwise why would he come to his company? Quickly an altar was built of crude stones. Each soldier with a cup of wine in his hand marched around the altar. The first three poured the wine upon the altar, but the fourth one hesitated and then turned away and poured it on the ground. He was ordered to step aside. One after the other, at the end, out of 100 soldiers, only 60 honored the emperor as their god. 40 Christians remembered the first of the 10 commandments, which says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And they had decided to obey God rather than men. They placed the authority of the word of God over the authority of the emperor. And these 40 men were stripped of their garments, save one, and were thrust out on the frozen lake to die. As quietness settled over the camp, the soldiers heard their comrades out on the ice singing Christian songs. The captain had a fire built on the edge of the lake, hoping that the men would return to its warmth. But they did not come. The words of the song came over the air again and again, but they grew fainter and fainter. Then one dark form came creeping over the ice and dropped by the fire. Silently, the soldiers picked him up, carried him to a tent, wrapped him in blankets. One of the 40 had failed to stand firm. When the next day dawned, the bodies of 39 Christian soldiers were found upon the ice. With their eyes fixed on Jesus, the captain of their salvation, they had finished their the course. I've asked myself, what would I have done? What would we have done under those circumstances? But the picture remembers or tries to recount that story of the 40 men on the ice. And off the picture, you can't see it here, but on the left is the one that came back. You can see how he goes to shore. For more than 40 years now, Western civilization has been in an authority crisis. Parental authority, political authority, and ecclesiastical authority have all been questioned. Not only particular authorities, but the concept of authority itself has been challenged. So it is not surprising that the authority of Scripture is also under constant attack from without, as well as from within the church. George Barna, in his 1997 survey of religion in America, stated that the rejection of orthodox Christian beliefs coupled with a relativistic culture has led millions of adults to embrace a worldview totally at odds with the faith they allegedly embrace. The irony is that most of the individuals who are caught up in their own contradictions are completely unaware of those conflicts. I wish I could say that this does not apply to Seventh-day Adventists. However, while we may not be as heavily affected as some other churches, thanks to our overall commitment to the Scripture and the Spirit of Prophecy, there are Seventh-day Adventists who are influenced by what goes on in the Christian church at large. When we talk about the authority of the Scripture, we first have to talk about the authority of God. All ultimate authority rests in God. As creator and sustainer of the universe, He has the absolute right over all created beings in heaven and on earth. Modern science has made possible a deeper insight into God's unfathomable greatness, power, and wisdom. Astronomy reveals astounding facts about the vast numbers not only of stars, but galaxies of stars. Scientific discoveries about the amazing structure of the atom compels us to stand in awe before the incomprehensible might and wisdom of God. Viewed in the greatness of God's creation, our world is only an insignificant speck, and all human beings, considered corporately or individually, are as particles of dust before the Almighty. Therefore, the Creator's authority over us is absolute and final. Now, the authority of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prophets claimed a delegated, secondary authority and introduced their messages with such phrases as, "Thus says the Lord," or "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah." Quite in contrast, and in a manner unlike that of anyone before or after him, Jesus spoke with a direct, unmistakable divine authority. "Verily, verily, I say unto you," were typical words from his lips. Never did he say, "Thus says the Lord," or "The message of God came to me." His manner of speaking leaves no doubt that he claimed to be one with God. He differentiated himself completely from all other human beings as belonging not to their number, but only to God, his Father. In speaking of himself, he never spoke of God as our Father, but consistently spoke of my Father or your Father, thus making a clear distinction between his natural and eternal sonship and the derived sonship of the disciples. His claim that his unique sonship entitles him to the throne of God, to absolute divine authority, is revealed by declarations such as, "All things have been delivered unto me by my Father," and especially by the words in Matthew 28:18, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." Jesus revealed his authority while he was here on earth. In harmony with his unique claims to divine authority, Jesus demonstrated his authority in healing the sick, restoring sight to the blind, and saving many others from suffering. To the woman bound by infirmity for 18 years, he said, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. He raised the dead. He took Jairus' daughter, who was already dead, by the hand and said, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. He revealed his authority also over nature, in changing water into wine, stilling the storms, walking on the water. Jesus revealed his supreme authority also over the worlds of spirits. He overcame the power of Satan and his demons. In Luke we are told, "Now in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, 'What a word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.'" After his ascension, Christ revealed his authority through his disciples. Before his ascension into heaven, he declared, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Then he ended these words by making the explicit promise, "Lo, I am with you always to the close of the age." He has fulfilled this promise through more than 1900 centuries, thus revealing his power and authority. In all these years, men and women of all races and of all ages and conditions have experienced and still continue to experience that Jesus is a living Savior who can help us in all circumstances of life. I had the opportunity about 5 years ago, to teach in the Philippines at IAS, which is our university there. I had a class of students in the MA program, and one of the students was a young man from Rwanda. He was doing his MA in the Philippines. Fodidas Ndamu Mugabe was a 24-year-old Tutsi when the genocide in Rwanda began in 1994. Most of you will remember that. He was on the run for 36 days until the genocide stopped, and he wrote a book about it. When he went back to his village, he found that all his relatives, his parents and 7 siblings, had all been killed. But during those 36 days, he repeatedly experienced God's miraculous intervention. At the time when the genocide began, he was a teacher in Kigali, the capital of Rwanda. And to get out of the city, he and his friends, he had Hutu friends who tried to smuggle him out of the city. They had to pass several roadblocks. The Hutus had erected these roadblocks in order to catch all the Tutsis in the city. And the people in Rwanda had ID cards, and on the ID card it said either Hutu or Tutsi. And so on the basis of these cards, they could sort out all the Tutsis and then kill them. Now they were able to pass several roadblocks because his Hutu friends either diverted the attention of the soldiers, or in one stage they were able to pass off another card which was slipped to him as his. They came to the main traffic circle in Kigali, where he was recognized as a Tutsi. God did not seem to close the eyes as he had in other cases, because a militiaman looked at his card and shouted, "A Tutsi, we have found one." One of the militiamen ordered him to go and lie among the people who were lying on the side, already killed or severely wounded and bleeding to death. But Fodidas refused to lie down. He just stood there. While standing there, he prayed, "Lord, the time has come. for you to show your protection. Show them that I am your servant and that you are my God. And so he writes in his book, and I'm quoting a few paragraphs, I waited for what seemed to be an eternity. Then one of the militia looked in my direction. We didn't kill that man, he shouted loud enough for everyone to hear. In fury, he ran in my direction, brandishing his machete, coming to kill. As he approached, I squeezed in a short prayer, Lord, stop him in Jesus' name, I prayed. The man walked briskly towards me, raised his machete, ready to strike me down. I prayed with my eyes wide open. Then something dramatic took place. When he was about 1 meter from where I was standing, he made a sudden U-turn. It seemed as if something or someone had prevented him from getting close to me. He walked back to where he had come from, across to the other side of the road. He seemed confused. I remained standing and untouched, but also wondering what had happened to stop him. God had decided to answer my prayer in a miraculous manner. I believe that God had sent his angel to protect me. Given the fury with which the man had charged towards me, the only explanation I had for what I saw was that God had directly intervened to guarantee my safety at that critical moment. Another militia man observed that I was still alive, and yet the order had already been given that I must be killed. He shouted, pointing in my direction, "That man is not yet killed," he complained. "What's going on here?" Upset by what he considered sheer dereliction of urgent duty, he took it upon himself to come and kill me as soon as he could. He began to run towards me, his feet barely touching the ground, and I knew this was the end of my life. Lord, stop him in Jesus' name, I repeated the same prayer. I knew that I was totally defenseless, and my only hope was in God. I saw the man raise his machete, ready to strike. But when he came just a meter from where I was standing, he suddenly stopped, and in a split second made an about turn. He too retraced his steps, all the way across the road to where he had come from. This happened a third time. Finally, they let him go. Didn't kill him. Now, he had many other experiences, and in one of the lectures tomorrow, I will come back to him. God still intervenes in the life of his people. He doesn't always do it, but he does it at times to glorify his name. Christ's authority is acknowledged and proclaimed from the very beginning of his public ministry. People were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as having authority. He acted with such divine authority in healing the sick and saving people from the power of Satan that both multitudes and individuals were amazed. In Luke 9, for instance, we read that after our Lord's healing the boy with the unclean spirit, the people were all astonished at the majesty of God. Even the demons and demon-possessed acknowledged his authority. When he had come, it says in Matthew 8, to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, Son of God? You, Son of God, have you come here to torment us before the time?" And as we know, Jesus drove out the demons into the herds of swine. The authority of the apostles. On a few occasions, even before his death, Jesus gave the apostles opportunity to act as his authorized representatives. In Luke 9 and 14, 1 and 14, we read when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Here we see that the Lord gave the apostles power and authority not merely to teach and preach, but also to act as his delegates and in his stead. This fact is clearly emphasized by his words to the apostles in Matthew 10:40. He that receives you receives me. At the end of his earthly ministry, Christ taught his disciples more and more explicitly that they would need also to act as his authoritative representatives. For example, he said in Matthew 18:18, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Jesus promised his disciples the Holy Spirit. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, the apostles would be able to remember Christ's teaching and understand the significance of what he said and did. Therefore, they would be able to teach others the truth. In John 16, he says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." And at Pentecost, Jesus' promise to send the Holy Spirit was dramatically realized. From that very moment, the apostles were new men, clothed with extraordinary power and authority. They began to lay the foundations of the Christian church. With great power, it says, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And their authority was vindicated. On that first Pentecost, the apostles preached Christ with power. Thousands of people came to believe in Jesus, received forgiveness and eternal salvation. In Acts 2:41, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Thus began the fulfillment of God's promise, or the Lord's promise to the apostles, that through them he would found and build his church. He vindicated their apostleship also by enabling them to perform the same kind of miracles he had accomplished. "In the name of Jesus of Christ of Nazareth, walk," said Peter to the lame man at the temple. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. These miracles and the spiritual power evident in the apostles' lives and words showed they were indeed the representatives of the Lord. While Paul was not one of the original disciples of Jesus, this fact was set aside by the extraordinary way in which the living Christ appeared to him, and by the exceptional grace and power he was given to fulfill his apostleship. Paul was able to say of his own work, "Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience by signs and wonders and mighty powers." And Ellen White comments, "From Christ's ascension to the present day, men ordained of God, deriving their authority from him, have become teachers of the faith. Christ, the true shepherd, superintends his work through the instrumentality of these under-shepherds. Thus the position of those who labor in word and doctrine becomes very important. In Christ's stead, they beseech the people to be reconciled to God." Now, we have the authority claimed for the apostolic writings. Seeing that the Lord appointed the apostles to act as well as to teach as his authoritative representatives, it follows that not only their spoken words, but also their writings were clothed with authority. And the Apostle Paul leaves no doubt about this. He consistently claims to write in the name and in the authority, or on the authority of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 14:37, for example, he says, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." So also in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed." Now, Paul could demand such obedience because, as he stated in 2 Corinthians 12, "In the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Because the apostolic writings were clothed with divine authority, Paul could write in 1 Thessalonians 5:27, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren." And the early church acknowledged the unique authority of the writings and treasured these documents written by the apostles or by their most intimate and faithful followers. As Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this reason we also thank God, without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of man, but as it is, in truth, the word of God. His words, therefore, needed to be obeyed. Jesus saw to it that the preaching and teaching of his apostles was written down and preserved for all time, as we have it in the Bible. What does the Bible say about its own authority? As a church, we teach that Scripture has divine authority because in it, God through the human word speaks to us. Thus, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, this claim is based on Scripture itself. There are numerous texts which state that what is written down is the Word of God. The Lord said, the Lord spoke, the Word of the Lord came to, and similar expressions are used thousands of times in the Old Testament. In this way, the biblical authors try to make it clear that what they write is not the result of their own insights or meditations, but is divinely inspired. The writers of Scripture appeal to the authority of the written word, like Isaiah, to the law, and to the testimony. And Jeremiah tells us, "Cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant or testament." The New Testament teaches that the Lord himself emphatically proclaimed the divine authority of the Old Testament. For him, the Old Testament was the word of God which could not be broken. It had to be fulfilled. And his whole life was steeped in the writings of the Old Testament. He, Christ, pointed to the Scriptures as of unquestionable authority, and we should do the same. The Bible is to be presented as the word of the infinite God, as the end of all controversy and the foundation of all faith. All the Old Testament prophecies regarding his first coming as Lord and Savior have been fulfilled in and through Jesus. In the process, the divine authority of the Old Testament has been confirmed. His birthplace has been predicted. His virgin birth, the time of his coming, according to Daniel, the 70 weeks. His betrayal, his suffering, his burial, and many other details in the Old Testament. If you read through Psalm 22, there are many details about his clothes, about his words, that have been fulfilled in Christ's life, proving the authority of the Word of God, or confirming the authority of the Word of God. And the apostles and the early church clearly understood this, and therefore never wavered in acknowledging the authority of the Old Testament as the Word of God. What are the reasons for the authority of the Word of God? The authority of Scripture is like the authority of God or the authority of Christ. It proceeds from the very nature of the matter. It is an immediate consequence of inspiration. If God inspired the Bible, then it is vested with his authority. Daubigny points out the divine authority of the Scriptures and their inspiration are two distinct but inseparable truths. The authority of Scriptures proceeds from their inspiration, and their inspiration establishes their authority, just as the tempering of the metal produces steel, and steel results from tempering. The Bible is authoritative because it is divinely authorized. All Scripture is God-breathed. According to this passage, the whole Old Testament is divinely inspired. The New Testament contains indications that its contents was to be viewed, and was in fact viewed, as no less authoritative than the Old. Paul accepted the words of Christ as Scripture and regarded them as having the same authority as the Old Testament. In 1 Timothy 5:18 he says, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." The first quote comes from Deuteronomy 25 and the second from Luke 10. And this parallelism shows that Old and New Testament have the same authority. Peter confirmed Paul's writings as Scripture when he wrote, Consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So here, Paul's writings are equated with the scriptures. The apostles expressly declared their inspired proclamation to be the word of God. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Now, why should we accept the claims of Scripture that it is divinely inspired and therefore authoritative? On what basis? Two reasons. One reason I see is fulfilled prophecy. The Bible is unique in this respect among the sacred books of the world. While some of the other sacred books contain a few vague forecasts, they have nothing comparable to the many prophecies specifically found in Scripture, in the Old Testament and also in the New. The biblical prophets predicted events which did not take place until hundreds and thousands of years later. They prophesied them in such details that it would be absolutely impossible for human beings to make such predictions unless they had received revelations from God, for He alone knows the future. As Isaiah says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." For example, that the Israelites would be scattered among the nations was prophesied by Moses nearly 1,000 years before it happened. In Leviticus 26:33, says, "I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste." And this happened in the Babylonian captivity, in the Assyrian captivity, about 1,000 years after Moses predicted. Interesting is a prophecy in Isaiah which names Cyrus as a deliverer more than 100 years, about 150 years before he was born. Cyrus is mentioned by name. Isaiah 44, who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid." And it happened, just as it was predicted. Cyrus gave the command, and it was built. Now, the phenomenon of fulfilled prophecy constitutes a unique and powerful evidence of the inspiration and authority of Scripture. A second reason why we should accept the authority of Scripture is the fact that Jesus himself submitted to the authority of Scripture. Repeatedly, he directed others to the Scriptures as the final authority. "Have you not read," he told the Sadducees who denied the resurrection, "what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And with a firm it is written." Jesus met the attacks of Satan. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he told his hearers that one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. The whole of his teaching was set against the background and context of the Old Testament, thereby confirming the authority of Scripture. Now, the extent of scriptural authority, that's a question that is being debated amongst evangelicals and also amongst Adventists. Now, while the Bible is not a textbook on science, it is still correct when speaking of scientific matters, but it uses the language of appearance. We call that phenomenological language to describe scientific facts. For example, in Numbers 21:11, it says, the wilderness which is east of Moab toward the sunrise. Now we know today that scientifically the sun doesn't rise, but the world, the earth turns. And so it looks as though. But the language of appearance is still correct, because for us the sun rises and the sun goes down, although scientifically it doesn't. But the language of appearance is correct. And that's what we find in the Bible, that when it talks about scientific matters, it uses the language of appearance. And therefore the creation account in Genesis 1 is not a scientific explanation of how God created the world. It is given in everyday language as an observer standing on this earth would have seen things develop around him. It was like Moses saw a film of how God created the world. And he described it in a way as it appeared to him. The language of appearance. Therefore, we must not try to find scientific explanations in the creation account. Secondly, while the Bible is not a textbook on history, it is still correct when it speaks of historical matters. Now, the Bible mentions, for example, many times the Hittites. At one time, scholars doubted that the Hittites ever existed, because until the beginning of the 20th century, no extra biblical evidence for the Hittites existed. And so people said, the fantasy, the Hittites never existed. They just were made up. Well, in 1907, Hugo Winkler of Berlin excavated the empire of the Hittites in Asia Minor. And since then, no one doubts the existence of the Hittites. We know today that the Hittites ruled an empire, what is today Turkey. This was around 1600. Later on, 12th century, it even extended down to here. It was much larger. And there is a lot of evidence for the existence of the Hittites today. They had their own language. Many tablets have been found with inscriptions on it. So there's no question today. But for hundreds of years, people had to rely on the Bible and say, well, we don't know where they are, but they're still in the Bible and therefore we believe it. Also, in the patriarchal stories, we find several strange customs which were not understood until, from 1975 on, over 4,000 tablets were found on the ancient site of Nuzi. Now, Nuzi is, if I go back to the map for a moment, Nuzi is around here. It was a city-state in ancient times. Over 4,000 clay tablets were found. This is one of them. It's in a cuneiform. And Siegfried Horn, the Adventist archaeologist, lists some of the areas in which these tablets have helped us better understand the biblical text. Now, they were written about 1,500 years before Christ, so about in the time of Moses, and they illuminate the background of the biblical patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. And he says, Nuzi texts show that a bride was ordinarily chosen for a son by his father, as the patriarchs did, that the man had to pay a dowry to his father-in-law or to work for his father-in-law if he could not afford the dowry, as poor Jacob had to do. They also show that the orally expressed will of a father could not be changed after it had been pronounced, as in Isaac's refusal to change the blessings pronounced over Jacob, even though they had been obtained by deception. That a bride ordinarily received from her father a slave girl as a personal maid, as Leah and Rachel did when they were married to Jacob. That the theft of cult objects or of a god was punishable by death, which was why Jacob consented to the death of the one with whom the stolen gods of his father-in-law were found. It's amazing how many parallels there are between these ancient texts and what we find in the Bible, confirming that the stories in the Bible were not made up, but were based on the historical events they describe. W.F. Albright, the great Orientalist, the great archaeologist, the dean of archaeology in the 20th century, in reviewing the archaeological accomplishments of the first half of the 20th century, remarked, "Thanks to modern research, we now recognize the Bible's substantial historicity. The narratives of the patriarchs, of Moses and the Exodus, of the conquest of Canaan, of the judges, the monarchy, exile and restoration, have all been confirmed and illustrated to an extent that I should have thought impossible 40 years ago." Now we must understand that Albright was not a believer. He was a skeptic, but he went as an archaeologist to the Middle East, and what he uncovered when he unearthed, he found that they confirmed what the Bible said. And so he didn't become a conservative Christian, but he was at least a man who was great enough to acknowledge that what the Bible says, as far as the history is concerned, is correct. Let me close with this statement from the pen of inspiration. In the days of Christ, the rabbis put a forced mystical construction upon many portions of the scriptures. Because the plain teaching of God's word condemned their practices, they tried to destroy its force. The same thing is done today. The word of God is made to appear mysterious and obscure in order to excuse transgression of his law. Christ rebuked these practices in his day. He taught that the word of God was to be understood by all. He pointed to the scriptures as of unquestionable authority, and we should do the same. The Bible is to be presented as the word of the infinite God, as the end of all controversy and the foundation of all faith. Any questions? Yes. Yes. To give you an example, in the book of Daniel, we have the figure of Darius the Mede. In chapter 5, chapter 6, Darius the Mede. We have not yet found a person in the history of the Persian Empire, Darius the Mede. Now we have people who fit the situation, but they're not called Darius the Mede. Astyages could be one, or Ukbaru, another one, who was a general who took the city of Babylon. And so people are still wondering who that is. Now, as I said, there are various theories who it could be, but we have no evidence from history of this Darius the Mede. So that would be one example.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. International Copyright 2006, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry. As we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ, He's coming soon.